Well, we are currently in a series examining the state of man and salvation. Some have called it the doctrines of grace. Others refer to it as the five points of Calvinism. And I have shared with you that in these 5 points, there is an acrostic called TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, we've already looked at the first three, and this morning we're considering the fourth one, which is irresistible grace. And when we talk about irresistible grace, what we're talking about here is that this grace is the supernatural work of God, where He works in the soul of the individual, changing the entire nature by the Holy Spirit's operation. And those who oppose this teaching argue that if grace is irresistible, then God is forcing Himself on someone. He's forcing them to come against their own will. Now, irresistible grace, it doesn't make someone come contrary to his will. Rather, it's making the individual willing to come. Now, as we've been talking about this, that's what we have said that has to change in a person. They have to be given a will to come. Now, when we talked about total depravity, we saw how depraved man is, even though that he is not as depraved as he could be, meaning he doesn't show that. We have seen some pretty bad depravity in our time, haven't we? Some have witnessed it in family. Some have witnessed it in certainly in our society, where people are killing people and they're maiming people. And I know with ISIS that they've done some pretty horrible things, but there has been all kinds of horrible things that we've seen throughout history. But man is not as bad as he could be. He could be far worse than that, even though we've seen these kind of things. But when we also talk about total depravity, we're also talking about total inability. We're talking about man's inability to come to Christ on his own. There has to be a divine intervention for that to take place. And you and I will even pray on Wednesday night or pray on Sundays, or we have somebody that we know that doesn't know the Lord. And what is our prayer request? Lord, will you save this individual? Because they can't save themselves. They can't even many times see the depravity that they have there that was given to them by Adam. But as Louis Burkhoff says, by changing the heart, it makes man perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ unto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. And basically, again, what we're trying to say in all of this is that salvation is of the Lord. When you look at man and the state of man, and you look at what he has done and what he can't do, you look at the fact that he's dead in trespasses and sins, he has, again, this inability. But when you look at salvation and you look at what God has done, God has provided everything that we need, hasn't he? The fact that he went to the cross, he sent Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross. And why did he go to the cross? Because he had to die for man's sin. And that was a need that man had. And again, as we have talked about this, we've talked about who did Jesus die for. That's what we mentioned last week. So when we're speaking about irresistible grace, we're talking about the heart. We're talking about the inward call of God. If the Holy Spirit is intervening in a man's heart and sovereignly giving him the new birth and giving him faith and giving him repentance, of which he doesn't possess, then he certainly can't resist that. Now, let me just make it clear here. There are two types of call in Scripture. There's the outward call that goes out to everyone. It's a general call. But then there is the inward call, which is an efficacious call. It is a call that we're talking about here when we talk about grace not being resisted. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and He is bringing you to Christ, that is what can't be resisted. But this outward call can be resisted. And let me give you an example of that. You can look at Acts 18 and verse 6, where Luke records the response of the Jews after Paul had preached to them. And he says this, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" They had resisted the outward call of the gospel. Now, if you'll notice also that when he had said that, the Gentiles had rejoiced, and those who had been appointed unto eternal life believed. They didn't resist because the call was inward. They had been chosen before the foundation of the world, and at that moment and point in time was when God called some of them. Just like in your life, as being the elect of God, there's a point in time in your life where God brought you under the hearing of the gospel, and you responded to it. And the reason why you responded to it, because God, as we're going to see today, made you alive. Let me have you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see exactly what God did. Because in the first three verses, he points out to us what we were like before God raised us from the dead. He says in the first verse that you were dead in trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. Again, that's a key point. What is the nature of an unbeliever? You talk about something not being resisted. As unbelievers, you cannot resist the work of Satan in your life. Again, look at what he says there. First of all, he points out the fact that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were chained to their sin. They were slaves of sin. And the second thing he points out there is that they walked according to the course of this world and according to Satan. You could not resist him. But according to verse 4, God changed all of that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God has done a marvelous work to these Ephesian believers in verses 4 through 6. He woke them from spiritual death. Now, we were talking about people that we know and loved ones that have passed this year and some that have passed in the last few days or few weeks. I went up to Alabama to attend a funeral. And we all know, as much as we would love to see it happen for them, first of all, not die. Secondly, to be able to come up out of that casket. I've done a lot of funerals, and I've never seen that. No matter how much someone cries and how much someone pleads, and the brokenness of their heart is not going to change the fact that this person is not there anymore. In fact, what you're looking at is their body. Their spirit is not there. If they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, had repented from their sin, and was granted this salvation we've been talking about, then where are they? They're in heaven, right? If they did not receive the Lord Jesus, where are they? Unfortunately, they're in hell. Now, again, as much as we want to see them come to life, they can't come to life on their own. And you and I, we don't have the power to make them come to life, do we? That's one of the things that I have a problem with faith healers. If they have all this power to prevent sicknesses or to heal sicknesses, then why do we still have hospitals? Why aren't they there? You know, that little boy that had that disease and was, they were trying to get over here into the United States and the country wouldn't allow him to come. And remember, Trump stepped in and said, we'll take care of it and we'll pay for it. But the government would not let him come over. He eventually died. Now, again, people want to do all kinds of interventions of things. But you know where the false teachers were during that time when all that was going on? They weren't over there where Charlie Gard was and putting their hands on him and healing him of this disease. They were down in Orlando at a faith healing conference. And the way the faith healing conferences happen is that you bring them there. They don't come to you. You come to them. And I just have a problem with that. Because Jesus didn't do that, did he? The apostles didn't do that, but not everyone had that gift as well. But again, God is the one who is responsible for making anybody alive to him. We're not responsible for that. I wish, or we all probably wish in some way, we did have something to do with that. But again, He says it two times, verse 5, for by grace you have been saved. Then he says it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And he adds to it in verse 8, and that not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Now, I know that when we preach the gospel and we tell people to repent, it sounds like they can save themselves, right? But that's the gospel. That's how it goes out. We preach the gospel to every single person. And we point out to them that they have sinned against the Lord. But Jesus Christ took the penalty of their sin, and they need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the means by which they can come unto a relationship with Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So they have to hear it, but we have to say it. And we have to say a specific speech about Christ in order for them to hear that specific speech. We have to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at what he did. What did God do in spiritually raising the Ephesians as well as every person that's a believer from the dead? Well, first of all, it says in verse 4, it begins with, but God, and in the middle of the verse, verse 5, it continues with saying that he made us alive. It says, but God, verse 4, verse 5, made us alive. And this here is God being the subject that's used in verse 4. He is the one who is doing the raising from spiritual death. He is the one who is making us alive. Paul uses similar terminology over in Colossians 2:13 when he says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Who did this? God did this. He told the believers at Rome in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So when we talk about irresistible grace, we must understand, as Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, that faith is a gift of God. But for that faith to be saving faith, it has to be energized by God. When God raises one from spiritual death, he gives them the faith to believe. It's a gift. It's not something that he can earn. Romans 12:3 talks about faith being a gift when it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And probably the best example of this is what Luke records in Acts 16. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 16. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, that there was a woman named Lydia. And it tells us in Acts 16, verse 13, that on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord, what did he do? He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who opened whose heart? God opened Lydia's heart so that she would be able to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When you heard the gospel, and at that moment when he was activating your faith, he opened your heart. He made you alive so that you could respond. And in your response, yes, you would choose Christ because he made you alive to Christ. Not make you alive and then you resist him, make you alive and then you deny him. No. Only the outward call could be denied, but the inward call can't. When God works on the heart, he opens up your heart, he changes you, he transforms you. He makes you a child of God. So no one can or will believe unless God first opens the dead heart of the natural man. You remember in 1 Corinthians it talks about the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't understand, and it's only when God opens the heart, then there is granted this understanding. Or even like in John chapter 6, and really this is a verse we read a couple times in the last couple weeks, but Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." We are love gifts from the Father to the Son. And because the Father has given us to the Son, we're going to come to Him. When? We don't know when. But we know the how. How is going to be through the preaching of the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, we can pray, and we should pray for people that we know or family members for their salvation. But there's got to come a time when we share the gospel with them, because again, that is how a person's faith is activated. That is how they come to Christ. They have to hear the message. Now, as we go back to Ephesians, as he says there in verse 8, that faith is a gift, grace is a gift, we could also add to that, that repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 and following, says this: "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will." Perhaps God would grant them, give them repentance. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Here's another one on faith. In Philippians 1:29, he says that it has not only been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering is also a gift, as we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But so is believing a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Acts 11:18 also says, "When they heard this," that is the Gentiles, "they quieted down, glorified God, and they said, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Who granted who this? God granted it to the Gentiles, Acts 11:18. So we see that these are all gifts. It also provides for us proof that God's true saving grace is irresistible. It's inward. It's an inward call that can't be resisted. And again, just as we were before coming to Christ, that we had an irresistible call to Satan. I don't know if you look at yourself like that as to what you were like before you came to Christ, but Ephesians chapter 2 that I read, the first three verses, especially verse 2, talks about the fact that we lived our lives according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We had a nature that was considered, as verse 3 says, children of wrath. That was our nature. So just as we could not resist Satan, the inward call of God for salvation, you can't resist either. When God brings you to himself, he gives you, has already given you to Christ before the foundation of the world, but when he, in that moment in time, brings you to himself, it is irresistible. John Piper says, "Grace can be resisted until God wills to overcome resistance." Again, he's talking about that outward call. And he overcomes that resistance when he grants faith and repentance. Again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that verse in John 6:44, it says, no one, which is a universal negative, is all inclusive. It includes every person who would ever be born or to be born. It allows for no exceptions apart from the exceptions that Jesus adds. And the word can has to do with ability, not with permission. So he's not saying no one is allowed to come to me. He's saying no one is able to come to me. Again, the word unless is vital to our understanding. It refers to a necessary condition. A necessary condition refers to something that must happen before something else can happen. And the meaning of Jesus' words are clear. He's saying no human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. Salvation is of the Lord, and it should be all praise to him. Again, that necessary condition in John 6:44 is that it has to be granted by the Father. The Father has to grant that. The Father has to do the drawing. Until that takes place, no one can come. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. And again, what does he do? He draws. Some have defined this as a wooing or an enticing to come to Christ. Others refer to it as prevenient grace, which means that the power to come to Christ is dispensed to all mankind, thus enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will. This is actually what Charles Finney taught. You know, the coming down the aisle, that's something that he taught as well. It was called the anxious bench. He felt that if he could manipulate his hearers, then they would come and they would receive Christ. And in his manipulation, there were many people who did not come to Christ. They just respond to an emotional appeal. And unfortunately, people still do that today. People hear an outward call to come, and maybe they sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am, waiting on someone finally to come. And I think maybe someone finally comes so that they could end the call, end the service, end the song, so we can all go home. But again, people equate that as salvation. Some people equate church membership as salvation. Some equate baptism as salvation. And all of these things are the results. It's not the means. It's the results. Just like when Billy Graham would give those crusades, and people would come to those crusades, and thousands of people would come down front. And I'd hate to know the number of how many people really got saved at those crusades. I'm not saying no one did. I met someone years ago that went to a crusade and they were still following the Lord. I got a friend of mine that attends a church over in Orange Park, and he went to a gospel concert and they preached the gospel at that concert and he got saved. How do I know he got saved? He's still following the Lord. This was over 20 years ago, and he's still following the Lord and he's growing in the Lord. But at the same time, you have other people that go to these things, and again, maybe they come because there was an emotional pull and nothing changed. There was no transformation. There was no transaction that actually took place, and they fell away. Sometimes people tend to think when someone falls away that they lost their salvation. Well, first of all, you can't lose your salvation. Secondly, if they fall away, why can't we say they never had the salvation to begin with? And again, why are we standing there as judges? Preach the gospel to them again. If they stop coming to church, they start doing things they shouldn't be doing, preach the gospel to them again. You know what? That's what we're supposed to do in the part of disciplining sinning members. When you get to a fourth step, according to Matthew 18, verse 17, and that person is put out of the church because three times as they were confronted over a period of time and they refused to repent, the Bible says, treat them like a publican or a tax collector. What is that? How do you treat them? How do you treat unbelievers? You preach the gospel to them, right? You love them to Christ. And that's what you're supposed to do here. So why don't we do that there? Instead of just putting them in our little mold and saying, well, you know, they're not saved. Or we'll say, well, they're backslidden. You know, we always have a little mold to put people in. Why can't we go back to them as a friend of mine who had walked away from the Lord for 6 years? And every time I went around him, I shared the gospel with him, so much so that he told me to stop. Now, if somebody's telling you to stop, are you going to sit here and say they're in a backslidden state? maybe they're lost. Because when he did finally, if you want to say come back, he was a different person. Totally different before when he left. So salvation maybe had taken place then and not before. But again, why do I need to kind of work all that out in my mind? I'm not God. I'm not the judge. I'm going to do my best to share the gospel with them, so hopefully that doesn't happen. But again, this whole idea here, as we're looking at this morning, is this compelling. This compelling that God does. Again, look at it, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God did not choose anyone based upon anything that anyone could do or would do. He did not look at Israel because they were few in number and say, well, because you're few in number, I'm going to choose you to be a people that would bear my name. No, he chose out of his own sovereign choice to put his love on them, just as he does the elect. He has chosen by his own will to do this. Look at this. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we weren't at any point in our life lovable. We treat people differently, don't we? Those that have good behavior, we tend to gravitate toward. We'll share gifts with them. We'll love them freely. We love to hang out with them. But those who are ugly, those who have horrible behavior, what do we want to do? Get as far away as we can. That's just nature. But there are also people that are out there that love the unlovable. I was watching a video last night, this famous hairdresser who has taken all of his bag of tools and he's went down there where the homeless are and he's giving out free haircuts. And for many people that are homeless, that's giving them some of their dignity back that they have lost by the situation that they're in. And I know some people, I met a gentleman who chose to be homeless, and I know that that's not the case for everyone. Situations occur. Lose a job, can't find a job. Lose your home. Because you don't have a job. You don't have means to take care of that. And all of a sudden, you're in a really bad situation. God loved us regardless, right? God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were, as he says in the first part, dead in trespasses and sins, even when we walked according to the course of this world, even when we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, even in all of that, it says, he made us alive. He loved us, and he made us alive together with Christ. And then he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all God's people should say amen to that, right? He did all of that. And we ought to praise his name for it. God the Holy Spirit did a supernatural work in all of us who know him, and he drew us to himself. He made us alive to Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He did that kind of work in each one of us. And again, what should come from our lips and what should come from our heart is praise to our Savior for the work that he did. Now, God's calling, that effectual calling, that work on the heart, that overcomes all the resistance to the gospel. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 1:22, indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, it's the new birth that enables us to receive Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born, and that's perfect tense. It means has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, or as the tense is used, are believing in his name, present tense, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but, you know the verse, but what? But of God. Grace can be resisted until God wills to overcome resistance. He overcomes resistance by the Holy Spirit's work on the heart. He grants faith and repentance, compels those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to come to Christ. So since that's the case, who can resist his will? Let me have you look at this passage before we close. It's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and beginning at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he who has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And again, who can resist his will? When God works on your heart, as he did in bringing you to Christ, you came. No resistance whatsoever. Again, when you go back to Ephesians 2, it is God who does this, and he does it according to his mercy, and he makes alive through Christ. And then he raises up, as he says in verse 6, he raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This here speaks of our union with Christ, that when Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. And that was, again, what God does in making us alive to him. Aren't you glad that he woke you up? Aren't you glad that he made it where you could understand the gospel? There are a lot of people that hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. And you think the gospel is a pretty simple message, isn't it? But not to a dead heart. God has to make that person alive. Well, if you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sins and come to Christ, I would encourage you to repent and come to Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and for this opportunity for us to look at your word. We thank you for what you have done and what you continue to do in each of us as we are a work, even a work in progress, as you're making us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done at salvation. We thank you that you brought us to yourself. It was a work that the Spirit of God did on our hearts. And I pray this morning that if you have opened up someone's heart this morning, that they would make it known. We thank you again for your word, and we thank you for everyone here and this opportunity for us to share it together. Lord, may you have been glorified and you have been praised. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.